Welcome to SuccessfulSavior.org, the ministry of Harmony Primitive Baptist Church in Donaldson, Arkansas. This is Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
It's a tremendous comfort to God's people to know about the absolute efficacy of the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of His people. If you are strictly left with trying to ascertain whether or not someone's going to heaven based on some religious exercise that perhaps they've gone through, that religion commonly tells you, you must do this or you're going to hell. I suspect that there's many that we know of who you'd wonder, I suppose this person is not going to go to heaven. And for Brother Sonny Bonner to get up and share what he shared there, it may strike some people a little odd, particularly if you've been raised in other forms of Christianity. But I'm going to suggest to you this. It struck Jesus' audience as pretty odd, too. Right? When you're talking to a society that was totally wrapped up in Judaism of that day, which was an errant religious form, right? They had the Old Testament, but they had appended a lot of rules and regulations into it such that Judaism had become this distortion of biblical truth. And, you know, you've got people saying you got to keep the law and you got to be a good Jew in order to be approved by God. And Jesus comes into that and starts preaching this idea that, no, there's people outside the domain of what you regard as orthodox religion who bring forth the fruit of the Spirit and have evidently been touched by God's grace. That idea was equally offensive in Christ's day, as it is to even many Christians in our day. So it's really important that we bring that truth forward and let people know that there's comfort in knowing. If you know someone who and you've never seen any sort of what you would call a typical Orthodox Christian profession of faith in their lives, under what much of religion teaches, it would say, well, that person is just going to hell. That's just all there is to it. But that's not what Jesus said. Yeah, brother.
May I add?
Absolutely.
That little girl showed evidence who she was.
Right. There's a lot of people who would be struggling under the idea that, well, I suppose this departed relative of mine, there's literally no chance that that person could be in heaven. Well, the grace of God saves all of God's people. And not all of those people go through the motions that most of Christianity insists they must do. And we preach that, and in some respects the old Baptists are kind of vilified for it, but I got to say, I'm just telling you the same thing Jesus said. The people who did the good works were shocked by it. You see what I'm saying? Here they are, they're being separated as sheep from the goats. Apparently from their response to it, they would have said, well, I guess I'm going to be a goat, right? I mean, they even are kind of surprised by the fact that, well, what did I ever do to be put in this category? Well, they had the love of God in their hearts and they expressed it towards other men, right? So we don't shy away from that truth, although it is somewhat vilified among Christian people. Let me just put it to you this way. It's about as plain as it gets. I ain't got nothing to do with where any of you are going to spend eternity, period, in the story. I could get up here and do sword swallowing and juggling and do backflips, and we could have a fog machine and a rock band, and we could do all sorts of stuff. It ain't going to make any difference where any of you are going to spend eternity. Okay? I could preach the greatest sermon on earth and have every single one of you just jumping up and saying hallelujah, and this is the most wonderful thing, and I believe everything you said right out of the Word of God, and even that's not going to have any bearing on where you're going to spend eternity. There is one Savior, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He did will deliver every single one of His people, period, end of story. That's all there is to it. You got a problem? Well, I don't know. Some of those people, they never asked Jesus into their heart. They didn't do the things that common religion says they must do. What did Jesus do? That's where the question lies. Did He fulfill His covenant promises? Did He give eternal life to every single one that the Father gave Him? That's the question. When you're asking what they didn't do anything except sin and create a scenario where they needed a Savior. So, we don't shy away from this truth and we're comforted by it. I'm sure that young lady was comforted by the reality that a Savior saves His people and that you may see evidences in the lives of people that they're a child of God, even though they may seem hostile to religion. That is a blessed truth. For those of you wanting to read a little more on that, I would go like maybe Luke chapter 10, look at the Good Samaritan. And there's your homework assignment for this week. Go read up on the Good Samaritan. Do a little study on what a Samaritan is and how they were regarded and what their religious practices were. I'll just give it to you straight. They don't have their religion right. And Jesus picked one of them as an example of someone who is loving his neighbor. Now, you can't do that spiritually unless you're born of the Spirit of God. And everybody in that audience was saying, I can't believe you're saying this about a Samaritan. They don't even have their religion right. That's outrageous. Well, Jesus Christ was an outrageous Savior. He was outrageous enough to save those He died for, no matter what you think about how orthodox their religion may be. That, however, is not my topic. And if I don't switch gears, we're going to spend the whole time preaching on that. I want to talk about this. It's related to this. What is truth? A while back I preached and I brought up this question that Pilate asked. What is truth? And depending on how that question is asked, how that statement is made, that could be either a very scoffing, sort of cynical statement, which is essentially saying there is no such thing as truth. Right? When Pilate said, what is truth? He's not sincerely going, I want to know what the truth is. He's saying, there's no such thing as truth. That's just some stuff people talk about. And what does it matter anyway? Now, if that is the manner in which someone is saying, what is truth, then it is ridiculous. And it's something we should shy away from. But I'm going to tell you this. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. What is truth is an incredibly important question, and it's one that all of God's people should be asking. It's one that is in a bad way. The truth is in trouble right now in terms of its how it's embraced across our broader society. Let's put it that way. The truth is always the truth, so it's not in trouble in that sense, but the degree to which people are willing to enter into the truth is kind of in a rough way right now in our society. The Bible talks about us having the faith that's once delivered to the saints. That's a body of truth that has been given over to the Lord's church. And we still have it. We should endeavor to enter into it as best we can. The Bible gives us truth. It does it in the form of sentences, which are created by stringing together words, and those words have to have proper meaning. You follow that audit trail? That's how we get biblical truth, right? It starts right down, you might say, at the dictionary level, right? If you're building up this revelation of truth from the building blocks, the little bricks that you're laying in there, which are the words, those words have to be properly defined, otherwise the thing that you build with those words is going to be distorted, is it not? So we've often said the Bible is our dictionary. So I just want to spend a little time in the dictionary today. And I'm going to look up some words. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowls of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet before him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." It's very popular right now to ask the question, what is a woman? It's also very popular to say, you know, Christianity is just not relevant to modern people. I can't think of hardly anything more relevant at this moment than the biblical definition of what a woman is. You think we're not barreling towards insanity in this country? I'm telling you, as little as 5 years ago, this was not a controversial question. But today it is highly controversial. And the Bible tells us what a woman is. Clearly, a woman is an adult human female, right? But there's more to it than that. By the way, what I just said there is highly offensive. Highly offensive. Nigh on hate speech, though I don't hate anyone who believes some other definition than that. But that's where we're headed in terms of society. We get some other observations out of this biblical definition. A woman is a companion, right? It's not good that man should be alone. A woman is intended for human companionship of a man. You hear people say, "Well, I can't live for no man." Very liberated women say, I would never live for no man. Well, God's purpose in that is that the male and female roles are complementary. And that's how it is supposed to work. You and your husband are supposed to be living together in a way that is complementary and is helpful to one another. It doesn't degrade you. It exalts God's very purpose in creating woman. So as a companion, it's a help meet, which means an appropriate help, the sort of help you need, the sort of complementary help you need from the opposite sex. Men and women are different. They are not equal. They are different in many ways. And as they come together, this creates a family which, when working properly, is greater than the sum of its parts. Right? You could have a stack of tires sitting over there, and you could have a car that ain't got any tires on it. Now, you could probably get some use out of either one, right? You could take those tires and you could make a swing out of them, right? You could get your kids to roll them around the yard. That'd probably be fun for a while. There's some things you could do with that stack of tires. The car over here, well, it ain't got any tires on it, but maybe you can start it up and you can sit in there and enjoy the air conditioning till it runs out of gas, I suppose. Maybe you can listen to the radio till the battery's dead. But if you put those things together, what you have is greater than the sum of its parts, is it not? And so it is in this situation. You need the right sort of help, and that's why God created woman to be a help for man. It's also God-made. You see, this is one of the problems that exists in our society right now, is that people are wondering what a woman is, and they don't know where women came from. They think that we're all just time and slime. You follow me? You go back far enough in your family tree. I know somebody go, "Well, I'm on Ancestry.com, and you know, I found my grandfather. He fought the Civil War, and then well, this grandfather was on the Mayflower." That's very interesting. What society says is, if you could keep going far enough back, you're slime. You're a single-celled something in some primordial pool if you go far enough back. That's nonsense. It's total, abject nonsense. And it's against what the Bible teaches. God says God says in the Bible that He created woman out of man. That's the Bible truth of the matter. Woman is created by God. She's to be a helpmeet. She's to be a companion. She is created out of man, and she was presented to a man. Those are just the facts. Now, if you think your time in slime, none of this, then I guess you could say whatever you want a woman to be. You could just make it up as you go. And that's what people are doing. But out of the definition of woman, then, we find this next observation. And it's really still in this same text. Adam says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The woman's not another species, right? God didn't create another species. He created another human, another human being. Check this out. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, in verse 24, we pick up a definition of another term that's in trouble. We've defined a woman. Now we're going to look at marriage. Say, well, I don't see any Instagram posts here, and I don't see any fancy pictures, and there's no rehearsal dinner. I didn't get an announcement for this. Well, this is a marriage, and if you wonder about that, turn over to Matthew chapter 19, because Jesus Christ refers to this in the context of a question about divorce, and He refers to this as the definition of marriage. By the way, the Bible defines marriage. You can't just make it up as you go and say it's going to be whatever we want it to be. I literally saw a video on YouTube this week of a woman marrying her dog. Serious. I've had all these men out here, and I just can't seem to find a good man, but my dog sure has been loyal. I said, I'm going to marry my dog. It was on British television. It was televised. It was absolutely ridiculous. That's where we are. Crazy land. Clown town. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, if I can find it here. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these things, He departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him, and saying unto Him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now they're trying to trip Jesus up here. And He answered and said unto them, have you not read? Where's the truth coming from? It's coming from the Word of God. That He which made them at the beginning made them male and female. It's very straightforward. Male and female. He's giving a discourse on marriage and what proper marriage is. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's your definition of marriage. It involves male and female being married. They're brought together by God. And I'll say this one step further, because this bears repeating. Marriage is the only domain in the Christian religion wherein human sexual activity is approved. That's just all there is to it. Now, people will get bent out of shape about our take on certain types of practices that are out in the landscape of all the different types of fornication that might be out there. But the reality is, it's much more narrow than that. It is a marriage between a man and a woman is the only place where human sexuality is properly expressed, period, end of story. Anywhere else, it's sinful. And there's a lot more people getting caught in that dragnet and that truth than those who are just upset about particular types of practices. You follow me? So now we got a definition of woman, we got a definition of marriage. I hope that in some respect you think, well, that's a little bit silly. Don't we really know what a woman is and what a marriage is? I hope that we do. We've talked about this before, but why do I bring it up? These terms are under assault right now to such a degree that if you define them as the Christian religion defines them, you're on the verge of being regarded as someone who's engaging in hate speech. But this is the Christian religion, and I do not intend to back away from it one bit. It's important that we know this. And by the way, it's important that your kids and your grandkids know this. I know a lot of people, well, I'm not sure about how I can teach the Bible to my kids. I don't want to be heavy-handed and stuff like that. But let me tell you something. You can read Genesis chapter 2 to your kids, and you can talk about, you could point out to them, this is what a woman is. They may not understand all the ramifications of that are going to come into play later on in their lives, but you can take a stand on it by sitting those kids in your lap and reading this to them, say, you know what, that's where God says, that's what a woman is right there. What about marriage? You know what a marriage is, kids? Your mom and dad are married. You ever want to know what a marriage really is? Well, here's what God says it is. You don't have to provide a whole lot more commentary than that, but you can do that. You can lay that down and you can say, that's what the Word of God says about the matter. And in so doing, you might create a hedge of protection around them, because if they're in this world, they're going to have those ideas tested. And they're going to be tested very sorely in those respects. So it's good to lay down a pattern of truth early in the lives of your kids, and it'll make an impression. Let me grab another word. Let's turn over to Genesis 11:30 in our dictionary. I'm going to read the verse and you see if y'all can figure out what word I've got in mind here. Verse 30, but Sarai was barren. She had no child. She didn't have a baby, and the word we're looking at here is child. Now, there's many in our time today who want to say, well, you're not a child until all sorts of things have to happen. You have to be able to take care of yourself. Well, you're talking about people who are several years old before you're even into that category. Others would say, well, you're not a child until you're born physically of your mother and separated from her. That's a very common belief. The Word of God teaches that you are a child, a human being, from conception. Okay? And there is a sanctity to human life. You're made in the image of God. So, that's what the Bible teaches on this. And let me show you something that's interesting. If you turn over a page, you look at Genesis chapter 16... and verse 11. Now this is Hagar. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child. You see that? With child. Now, just a very short time ago, this would not have been remotely controversial. The phrase with child was regularly used in English parlance. Nobody ever questioned that a pregnant woman was not with child. It's something so evidently true, and also shaped in our society by the prevalence of Christianity in the past, that no one would ever question this notion. I wonder if in our King James Bible, this word is not translated this way for such a time just as this. If you go to a lot of modern Bibles, they're going to say, well, that's pregnant. You see how that's stepping away from the matter just a little bit? If you say someone's pregnant, well, what are they pregnant with? Well, they're pregnant with a zygote. There's a non-viable tissue mass that happens to be growing in them, like unto a tumor. why should we not remove it? It's essentially a parasite growing in her body, draining her of resources. And if she doesn't want that to happen, well, she should be just as capable of having that eliminated as if she wants to have a wart removed. But when you say that woman is with child, you are affirming that there is a human being in the image of God living in her body. Honestly, most of the objections to this are so ridiculous they don't even really bear investigation. I've given you a few of them and what people's opinions are on this. You see discussions on television and things like this about, well, you think that a pregnancy and a child aborted in the 9th month of pregnancy? I mean, there was a time even within the pro-choice movement where people didn't want to wade into the 3rd trimester, right? They wanted some kind of a narrative that said, well, it's so small that it doesn't know what's going on, so it's okay. It's kind of the idea. But what we've seen, evil is on the march in this world. And now you're at the place where people are literally saying, yeah, I mean like 5 minutes before you're going to deliver the baby. I think if a woman says you can abort this child, then I'm totally okay with that. That is totally ridiculous. I mean, even if you're not a Christian and you don't understand something about the sanctity of life, that just doesn't pass the smell test. But that's how ridiculous this thing has gotten now. And even to the point where they say, even if the child is born, there might be a discussion about whether or not we need to let that child live. It is sick. It's sick. A child is a human being. And when a woman is pregnant, she is with child. And the termination of a pregnancy is the termination of a human life. That's an unpleasant truth, but it's a very evident one. And it's kind of the issue of, are we going to look at this from the perspective of God's Word, or are we going to just allow words to be redefined willy-nilly? So we've got a woman, a marriage, and a child. Here's another one. Turn to Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 19. And this one is pretty shocking. I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. The word here is pride. And pride is a term that is regularly exalted by lots of different groups. I'm proud of this and proud of that. It is almost universally regarded as a virtue. I'm going to be proud of this. I mean, when we say things casually, we say things like, I'm proud of my son, or I'm proud of my daughter, or I'm proud of, you know, my college degree, or I'm proud of this thing I built, or it gets used that way. And I understand there's kind of a casual parlance involved in the use of that term. But I'm going to suggest something to you. In terms of Christian parlance, we really shouldn't use pride as a term to describe things like that. I think the proper biblical terminology to use is to say, I am well pleased with my son. I am well pleased with my daughter. I am well pleased with the result of some test or examination or something I built. Praise God, I am well pleased with that. That's the model that's for us in Scripture. If we want to use the proper biblical terminology, pride is not one of those terms we really should be using now. I'll give you another example that I've noticed. I've noticed among Christian people a lot of times, well, I covet your prayers. That seems odd to me. It has always seemed odd for me, but I know Christians say it a lot. And what they're saying is, I'm desirous of you to pray for me. And so, I mean, I'm not trying to be like some kind of language Nazi here, but it's always struck me as a little bit odd, right? I wouldn't say, you know, I lust for your assistance, right? You would say, well, what do you mean you lust for my, isn't lust a sin? And what are you saying? Well, I feel the same way about someone. I covet your prayers. It's a little odd. I get that it's something that's said among people, and I don't hold it against people, but it seems a little strange to me. And I point that out just to say, look, pride is the same way. We use the word pride all the time. I'm proud of this, I'm proud of that. But what is the Bible's attitude toward the word pride? The definition of pride is a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements, the achievements of those with whom one is closely associated, or from qualities or possessions that are widely admired. So that's kind of the definition of the term. But if you look at how the Bible's dealing with it in this first instance, it's not a good thing. Turn over and let's look at another instance. This is in, the instance of 1 Samuel chapter 17. And this is David, who's fixing to go fight Goliath. And this is his older brother commenting on David. And Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spake unto men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." Pride here is not, you're a proud person. I see that you are proud and great, and this is virtuous. No, he's saying they recognize pride's not something you should have, right? It's a negative commentary. I'm running up on time. Let's look at some of the big hitters here. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Now, I wrote down a bunch of verses, and I'm up on time here, so I'm not going to go through all these. But I'm going to tell you this. You do a study in the Bible on the word pride and the word proud, and what you're going to find is this is not something we should be exalting. The Bible talks about woe unto them who call good evil and evil good, and the way pride is used, it falls into that category. People are being prideful over things that they should not be proud of. Right? And this happens all over the place. Turn over to Mark chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 20. And he said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man." That was Jesus responding to this idea. Well, you know, don't you have to eat the right foods to be a holy person? This was a common idea. It's common in our time, too. You get out on Facebook and stuff, there's always some kind of stuff about, well, you got to eat this and don't eat that. And there's all kinds of ideas out there. And this is how you do stuff. That's always around. But some people attach it not to the domain of health. They attach it to righteousness, right? Oh, if you eat that, it's going to be like somebody saying, well, if you eat gluten, you're going to hell, right? That's kind of the extreme example of such things. But he says, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceedeth evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy," and what? Now that list I led you up to, is that a good list? Is that good stuff you want to be coming out of your life? These are all bad things, and the next thing on that list is pride. So we should think differently about pride and how we use it in our common parlance. It is not a virtue. It is an exaltation of self, and it's one that the Bible regularly warns us against. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Here's another homework assignment for you. If you've got a concordance, just go out and look up the word pride and read all the verses to it, and you will not come away with the idea that I should be proud of something. I should be prideful about what's going on. It's something we're warned against, and I think that's very evident, though it's become so common to speak about being prideful of things that people tend to regard it as a virtue. Let me close with this. I apologize, I might go a few minutes over here, but you know what? If you're watching a baseball game, you'd call this extra innings. You might even be delighted by it. So maybe this will be delightful. What is truth was the question we started with, and the word truth is even kind of in trouble, is it not? The Bible defines what truth is. Jesus Christ, in his high priestly prayer, said, "Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." The word of God is the truth. That's why Jesus said, we're to live not by bread alone, but from every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. That's because it's the truth. The word of God is the truth, and Jesus affirms that. Look at this, though, in John chapter 8. We'll look at two more verses. John chapter 8, verse 31. "Then says Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth is liberating. But I've most often heard that verse invoked as though it is, well, you heard the truth of God's grace in salvation, and you were set free by it. Now, I don't deny that that is true. If you hear that truth and you've been laboring under the false notion that you have to do the motions of religion in order to get into heaven, and you finally hear that salvation is by the grace of God, that is liberating and it's freeing. I'm not going to deny that, but that's not what's being said in this verse. And very few people make this observation. What's said is, these are said to believers. You follow that? These people already believe on Him. They're already born again. They're already in possession of eternal life. This is a teaching to God's people who have the ears to hear. "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Literally, indeed. You are shown to be my disciples by the very deeds that you perform. Okay? So he's talking about, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obedience to God, living as an obedient disciple, is what he's talking about here. "And ye shall know the truth." The truth that if you live in accordance with the teachings that I've given you, that truth is going to be liberating to you. It's not just knowing that salvation is by grace. It's knowing that the moral precepts that were taught by the Lord Jesus Christ are what's best for your life. And as you go down that road and you try to live in accordance with those things, and you see others around you who are clearly not living in that way, and they are dealing with all the consequences that are heaped upon them by living in rebellion to God's word, in comparison, you say, "I am set free from all of those consequences that I would have otherwise brought upon myself." That's the truth that's going to set you free. It's not just affirming that salvation is by grace. It's also living as Christ would have you live. It makes no sense to say, "Well, I've read the Bible enough to know Jesus said we're saved by grace, but I'm not going to pay any attention to all that other stuff he said about how I ought to live, about what a child is, about what a woman is, about what a marriage is, about what pride is. I'm not going to pay any attention to that because we're saved by grace." That makes no sense whatsoever. You want to know some more truth? Live as you ought. Then you're going to know the truth, and that truth is going to set you free from the consequences you would experience by rebelling against it. We'll end on John chapter 14. Y'all all know this one. "Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus Christ is the truth. He's given us His word. His word is a dictionary for your life. There's few books in the world when you just considered the value of books. There was an old Twilight Zone years ago about a guy who was a librarian, and there was the nuclear holocaust came, and he always just wanted to read, and at the end of it all, the world's obliterated, and he's in this library, he's got nothing to do, and now he can just read books for the rest of his life. You know, he's like, "Oh, this is going to be great," and then he finds his glasses are broken. This is very ironic sort of thing. You know, he's just thinking, now I've got all the time to read all the books I wanted to read, and now my glasses are broken. In this arrangement where you had time to look at things and you had to stack up books in terms of their importance and what things would you go through, a dictionary would be very important because most of us don't have vocabularies that are large enough to be able to consume all the stuff that we'd like to read. So we're going to have to regularly consult the dictionary. Well, what I'm saying is, God's Word is your dictionary. And God's given it to us. He's preserved it. It is totally relevant to your life. Some of you are far enough down the road to say, well, it doesn't matter to me. I've been married. And, you know, I'm towards the end of my days. Look, you've got influence over your kids and your grandkids. Some of you future kids. You can plant seeds from God's Word in their heart. You can show them what the truth is by opening up the dictionary. And you can learn a lot from it. I pray that's a blessing to you. Why don't we sing 212 and have a handshake.
Thank you for listening to SuccessfulSavior.org, the ministry of Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in one of our regular meetings. Come and join us as we worship God in the simplicity of Christ every Sunday morning at 416 North Hall Street in Donaldson, Arkansas. At Harmony, we don't have many things you'll find in the popular churches of our day, but we do have a successful Savior. We invite you to come and see.